as we let them settle. We're going to be looking at two main passages today. So if you want to stick your bookmark finger in Ezra chapter 6 and Luke chapter 24. Obviously, things are a little different today.
Where did you say we're going?
Ezra 6, chapter 6, Luke 24. Now, I say I had plenty of opportunity to prepare for this message. I talked to Katie at 8 o'clock last night. So, compared to the last time, I had the privilege of giving a message, which was 5:30 in the morning. I very prepared, which is scary. I know it is a privilege to be able to do this, and thankful that I see friendly, familiar faces that you will be patient with me.
Just like a small group, maybe.
It is, just like a small group.
A little different.
But somehow I feel more comfortable behind this thing, I don't know why. Tomorrow is a big day, not just in Conhouse, because Charlotte's birthday, right? But it is St. Patrick's Day. And on the news last night, very interesting, they had this big promo, St. Patrick's Day, but do you know why it's important? And one of the reporters went around to one of the parades asking people who St. Patrick was. And whenever they had a wrong answer, it would, flash wrong. And more often it was wrong than right. Things like, did he chase all the snakes out of Ireland? No. We're getting snakes today. We'll be getting little things that we hear about St. Patrick that are myths. But it is an important day. I love St. Patrick's Day. Got my new tie on just to be more excited about that. I love St. Patrick's Day because of what the story of Patrick really teaches us about God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at four different stories in history that happened, and how those all teach us something about what God is doing in our life. For those of you that don't know, and I checked more than just Wikipedia, I checked a few sources. St. Patrick was from Britain. And when he was 16, he was captured by the Irish and hauled off and was made a slave. And for 6 years, he was a slave to the Irish, where he endured probably not the best temperatures and work conditions. He was a shepherd for a lot of that time. But he did learn the language. And he did, during that time, strengthen his faith. God worked in his heart. After 6 years, he escaped by walking a long ways, I don't know exactly, and then getting across the sea. And he escaped. And then after he escaped and gotten home, God put on his heart, I want you to go back, and I want you to witness to these people that had just enslaved you. And so he studied scriptures, I went to school some more, and then after maybe about 20 years, returned and started ministering to the people of Ireland, many that had enslaved him. Now, there probably were some believers there, but the number was very small. But because of his efforts, God used him. And much of the island converted to Christianity. Not only that, but many people that converted to Christianity, their faith was such that they felt called to go. And they went back to mainland Europe. And much of Europe was converted because of the Irish that Patrick taught. So as we think of that story, there's just a lot of exciting things there. It has nothing to do with freedom at all. But what it is it's a story of God at work. And we think of Patrick as he's there for 6 years. He's probably not thinking, God, wow, you are at work right now. This is awesome. I'm in slavery. No, he's probably thinking, why? What is going on? How has my life ended up so horribly? God, what are you doing? But as we see, because we can look back on history now, and probably as he was able to look back later on, It was a story of God in action in the midst of heartache and struggle. God preparing him, giving him the language so that when he returned, he could speak to them. Giving him an understanding of the culture so when he returned, he could be light at their level. So looking back, it's clear that God was at work for his glory. At the time, though, I'm sure it didn't feel like it. That reminds me of a story in the Bible early on in Genesis where Joseph had some brothers who didn't care for him too much. And they wanted to get rid of him. Thankfully, they didn't kill him. They just sold him into slavery. What a wonderful brothers those were. And he was hauled off to slavery. So my guess is he's thinking, God, what are you doing? This is horrible. I don't want to be here. Heartache, pain. Well, so then he goes and he has a great master. And so maybe it's not so bad being a slave, if you can say that. But because of attempted seduction by his master's wife, he goes to jail. So we go from slavery to jail. Kind of a step worse. And I could imagine Joseph saying, okay, God, where's this master plan that you have here? This is no fun. I don't like this. This is horrible. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But while in prison, he meets a couple guys that were connected, if you will, with the Pharaoh. And one of them later on happens to mention Pharaoh. Many, many, many years later, mentioning to Pharaoh, hey, I know this guy back in prison. He can help us out. He can help you with your dream. And so Pharaoh calls him, as the story goes, and he does know what the dream means. And Pharaoh is thankful and makes him one of the top rulers in this foreign land. So Joseph probably could, at that point, look and say, hey, God, you're working and things are working out okay. But I'm still not with my family. I still got ripped. I don't even know anything about them. Some years pass, though, and God brings his family to him. And because of his enslavement, because of his prison time, because of his connections with Pharaoh, God was able to use all of that so Joseph could save his whole family. Save him from starvation. Which is not a small thing. I would imagine, well, I know that Joseph was able to look back and say, okay, God, I get it. You have used this horrible time, this imprisonment, this enslavement, these false charges, you've used this for your glory and for your good. It probably didn't happen overnight. It took a while for him to get there. In fact, even when we're able to look back, it's still sometimes kind of sketchy. So much so that when Joseph's father died, his brothers started getting a little worried. Okay, dad's dead, so now Joseph can finally get his revenge on us. Because that's what we do, right? The brothers do something to us, we get him back. And so they come crawling. You know, please be nice to us. And they even say, hey, Dad said, forgive us. Yeah, so, please. But we read Joseph responding to them this way. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was able to look back at those years and see that God had been working in his life. God was in action. Despite the heartache and the pain, God was in action preparing for him to be glorified, for Joseph to be a rescuer, a redeemer for his people. As we fast forward some 400 years, because all that Joseph's family went to Egypt, they were enslaved again by Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh, through Moses, finally said, okay, you can go, not only did his family grow into a huge nation, but God had worked so much in Pharaoh's, in the life of Egypt that it was so horrible, that Pharaoh said, just take it all. Just everybody give, and just get these people out of here. So this small family had grown as Joseph was able to provide. And Egypt had poured out the riches and said, take it and go. And they were leaving to go to the promised land full of treasure, full of things to take with them. God providing in the midst of the slavery, in the midst of heartache. So we see God in action again. God at work. Andrew and I were reading out of the book, which is a paraphrase of the Bible that I had as a kid, and it's exciting that he's getting very excited about it. And the last chapters that we read were in the book of Ezra. And as I was preparing last night, God is awesome and bringing all these different things to mind. And that was one of the things that he brought to my mind, is the story of Ezra, which they condensed quite a bit. But I remember Andrew and I talking about it today. This doesn't make any sense. Why would the king do that? So let's look at another example of God using a horrible situation to show that he is really at work for his redemption and for his glory. So let's go to Ezra chapter 6. Where we are here is God's people, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their wickedness, God had raised up a power, Babylon. And Babylon came and conquered them, and they hauled them off to a foreign land. Again, you see a foreign land. And while they may not have all been enslaved, they certainly weren't living like they were. And they weren't being able to worship God like they had been. They weren't able to be with their families in the same way. And so here they are living in a foreign land. And as the prophet said, after 70 years, they were able to go back. So some had gone back from this foreign land back to Jerusalem to find it in ruins. The temple destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. Many of their homes and small communities destroyed. And so they start to work to rebuild. And as if that hadn't been hard enough, the people that had resettled that area weren't so keen on the idea. And they started to pester them and make things more difficult. And even tattle, I guess if you will, to the king in the far off land, hey, these people are not good. We don't want to allow this. Tell them to stop. And for a time, they stopped because of opposition, because of fear. But then we find the story of King Darius, a foreign king who was not a Jew, was not a worshiper of the Jewish God that we know exactly, but he had an understanding of who this God was. So we find in verse 1 of chapter 6, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. This is in response, to a letter being sent to Darius saying, hey, these people are doing the wrong thing. Tell them to knock it off so we can kill them or we can get rid of them. So Darius searched, and a scroll was found, verse 2, in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media. And this was written on it. Memorandum. In the year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. We'll stop right there. So Nebuchadnezzar took all these bowls and goblets and gold and silver from the temple, things that were holy, things that meant nothing other than they were nice articles and nice things to have around, meant nothing to a foreign king. But God laid on his heart, no, those things are sacred, take them back. Not your normal thinking of a emperor. He had this little community. Not the normal thinking. But he said, no, this is important. Take it back. Verse 6. Now then, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Sherethar Bonzanai, and you, their fellow officers of that province, stay away from them. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expense of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree, or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. A foreign God interacting with this small kingdom, which had a history of rebelling, wars, and fighting against others that they didn't want. He laid the smackdown on the rulers in the area and said, not only will you give them taxes, you will pay them money to complete this job, but you stay away from them. Don't mess with them at all. And if you do, you will be killed and your house destroyed. In other words, I mean this. This is important. God was clearly speaking through Darius. It made no sense why a king would care that much about a temple of a foreign god. If it's a foreign god to him. But God had laid it on his heart. So God was working. 70 years in exile, people go back. God was working that whole time to raise up a foreign king that would say, hey, this is important. I will allow this because of what God is telling me to do. If that weren't enough, the next king, Artaxerxes, in chapter 7, say that fast 3 or 4 times. Had a very similar thing. Not only did he say, okay, so the work is being done there, but there needs to be more done. God laid on his heart. He sent a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. He said, Ezra, you are well learned in the scripture. And that is important. Why it was important to this foreign king? Because God said this should be important. And so he sent another letter, and he sent Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law. And in his letter, in verse 13, we see, verse 13 and following, we see that, again, God is providing, through this foreign king, the method for Jerusalem and the temple to be fully rebuilt, and for the law of God to be established there. Verse 14, we see that, you are sent by the king and his 7 advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem, with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and the gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offering of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. So, Ezra, go. And by the way, I'm going to take money from my own treasury, which you had quite a bit of, but I'm going to take some and I'm going to give it freely to you for your God that lives over there, he thinks. But I'm going to give this to you. Go. Not only go and take this money, but make sure that the law of your God is being followed. Jumping down to verse 25, you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Ezra, your laws, your God has laws, which I probably don't follow, but it's important because God has told me it is. Go and make sure that they are followed. And if they're not, you can get your point across. As Andrew and I were reading that, he said, wow, I think taking property away is probably the best one of those four. Yeah, definitely would be. I would prefer that over imprisonment, banishment, or death. But that's still not a good thing. But that's how important it was. Why would this king do that? This God was at work. God laid it on his heart to do that. So we see God working through Joseph's slavery, his imprisonment, to save his family, and then later to provide for this nation that is going forward back to the promised land. We see that God once again removing his people because they aren't following him, but yet saying, you will go back and I will provide for you when you go back. I'm not just going to send you back and say, fend for yourself. No, God is providing for them financially with a focus on the word. God is providing for them. I imagine that during those 70 plus years, there were many that were saying, why? In fact, as we read some of the prophets, they speak to that, trying to encourage people. Why is this happening? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is heartache. This is struggle. This is not any good. God, where are you? Now we're able to read this and say, that's clearly where God was. Ezra, his response in verse 27 is, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because of the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra was able to see right away how God was working, how God had been working, and how God was providing through that difficult time. Now we flip over many other stories that could point to the same things, and we go to Luke. In Luke 24, we find Christ has died, that the disciples have visited the tomb on the third day and he wasn't there, and some angels were there and said, he's risen. And they returned and they tell the other disciples, and there's some confusion. There's excitement and confusion and uncertainty. In verse 23, we find a passage that may be familiar to some of us. where two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. Here we find two men that are in distress over what has happened. So not only is the nation of Israel under the rule of the Romans, but this Christ, this Jesus came, and they thought things were going to happen now. And it didn't go as they planned in their distress. Let's read in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their face downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him there." Two men that are confused and asking why. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is horrible. Our Redeemer, our Savior, who's going to conquer the Roman world, who's going to do something amazing for us, is dead. Now there's these questions about what happened to his body. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Two men experiencing heartache for sure. But Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do not the Christ have to suffer these things and to enter and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. I would have given anything to hear that message. Jesus opened up the scriptures and going from Moses, who led his people out of slavery with provision from God, walked all the way through the scripture, showing how God is in action. God was at work even when there was heartache and struggle, even when they didn't think things were going the way it was supposed to go, showing them how God was at work, showing them that all of this was pointing toward his death and his resurrection for our sake. God opened up their hearts to understand. So in 3 days of struggle and agony, they were, after 3 days, explained to them, "This is what it's all about. This is why we had that." 3 days is a lot better than 6 years or 400 years or some of the other examples we've read. But it doesn't make the agony or the struggle any less. But Jesus opened it up to them. He said, "This is what I've been doing. This is what God is doing." So the question then is, okay, what's this application for us? Is anyone here struggling with anything? Chances are there is. Are they struggles of slavery? Maybe not, but they can be struggles nonetheless. Has anyone ever asked, "God, what are you doing? This isn't the way it's supposed to be"? I believe so. I know that if it was the way it was supposed to be, in my mind, Heather and I would be living in a small college town. I wouldn't be part of an urban ministry. It wouldn't scare me. My life would be totally different. But God wants us here. And now it's clear. Now, there were certainly struggles getting to that point where I was able to see that. But many of us may think, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God, what are you doing? What could possibly be God's plan? The good thing is that God's plan doesn't have to make sense to us. Because our idea of what makes sense is often not God's best. At Kids Club this past week, we were singing a song from John 16:33. And 16:33 says this: I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world you have trouble, but cheer up. I've won the battle over the world. In this world you will have trouble. Joseph experienced that. Ezra. People that were in exile experienced that. Patrick experienced that. These two men on the way to Emmaus experienced that. But cheer up. I've won the battle over the world. And one of the kids asked his baggage question. He said, well, who is saying that? I said, well, it's not me. I haven't won the battle over the world. You're right. That's a great question. It's like, because we still have sin in it, right? So what battle are we talking about? Which is a fabulous question. And there are, the way I answered it on the cup, which may not have, it doesn't fully unpack it all by any means, is that, well, there's kind of like two battles. There's the battles that we face every single day, the struggles that we have every single day over our sinful nature, over this world, over the sense that it's not the way it's supposed to be. And then there's the big battle that Christ has won when he died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected. In Romans, we're reminded that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of our struggle and asking God, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, in the midst of our sin, God chose to send his son to die for us. That victory, that battle has been won. Now, does that mean that we won't have any more struggles? Absolutely not. Will we still wonder why things are happening to us? Yes. Will we always be able to look back, like our examples today, and see how God was at work in our lifetime? No, we won't. Sometimes God gives us that ability. Oftentimes he doesn't. But is God at work? Is he active in our life? Yes, he is. Is he active in his church? Yes, he is. As the men in walking to Emmaus invited Jesus to stay with them, we see that when he was with them at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and began to give to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They began to share what we call communion with him. It all clicked. God opened their eyes to see what our Lord is all about. Just a second, we are going to celebrate that communion. But know that God is at work. Even when we can't see it, and we can't look back, and always even understand it, he's definitely at work.